If we look up the word sovereignty in the dictionary, it gives us the following definition. Quote, having supreme and independent power or authority, dominion, power, or authority of a royal position. When we talk about sovereignty, if you have been a part of the Christian faith at all, you know that one of the attributes, the innate attributes of the God that we follow is that of sovereignty. Supreme, independent power and authority. This passage that we went through on Sunday was really, in essence, about that. The bottom line is, who has the authority over our lives? Who has the power of destiny? Let me read some passages. Now, you don't need to turn there because I kind of want your attention as I read them. And I'm going to move from one version to New Living and back again. So just bear with me, okay? I'm going to read first Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And this is what it says. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Beautiful. Please note that repetition of the word all. And then in Isaiah 45, verses 7 and 9, and I'm going to read this out of the New Living because I love the impact of it. It says this. God speaking. I create the light, and I make the darkness. I send good times and bad times. I, the Lord, am the one who does these things. Open up, O heavens, and pour out your righteousness. Let the earth open wide so salvation and righteousness can sprout up together. I, the Lord, created them. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? And then finally, in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 37 through 40, we read this. Who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? Does not the Most High send both calamity and good? Then why should we mere humans complain when we are punished for our sins? Instead, let us test and examine our ways. Let us turn back to the Lord. Now, if you're party to this fellowship at all, you know that I've often said that there has been really no greater successful weapon for the pursuits of Satan than our individualistic pride. And sadly, that ailment, if you will, is not something you have to catch like a virus, but actually it's rather something that we are innately born with. It is the initial and innate state of fallen man. Now, Satan thus needs only to observe you and figure out what buttons to push. And over time, he simply will work you until ultimately and finally you will hang yourself. Now, I know that in our flesh, we like to believe that Satan and his demonic are busy daily exercising secret otherworldly weapons to see our personal demise. But please understand that Satan and his demons, they are finite. There's only a certain amount of them, okay? So I think probably most demons and Satan have probably better attack plans than you and I out here in Wisconsin. Now, wouldn't swear to that, but certainly I think he has more lucrative prizes than me. Okay, but just the same, we still imagine the old scenario of the devil made me do it, that Satan is out to attack me specifically and individualistic. But listen, left to ourselves, guys, let me tell you something frankly. We don't even need Satan to ensure our judgment and our fall. We need only to not surrender the perceived control of our lives and destiny. Let me say that again. We don't need Satan as an entity, as a demonic force to even come against us. I'm not saying he's not doing it. I'm saying that, our fall isn't necessitated by Satan coming after us. We need only to not surrender this perceived control of our lives and destiny that we think we have. The illusion, if you will, that we have this determination, this rule over our individual course. Now, I got to tell you, it is a sad thing to watch. And after 30 years of ministry, I have watched many attempt this. Watch people spend literally years of their lives repeatedly banging their heads against the wall, trying to gain control, trying to force the desired outcome of their lives. Believing that, you know, hey, if they could just keep after it, you know, keep pounding after it year after year, that they will eventually get it. That they will eventually balance that spinning plate on the pole, if you will, or successfully juggle all those balls, etc. But you know what? They always fail to do so, and the years just keep ticking by. And again, what a sad display that is. Often, I think we as, especially Americans, we're lulled into this grand illusion when we see the famous and the rich and the influential and the powerful amongst us. We are lulled into the grand illusion that the appearance, if you will, that they have it all. That those people, well, they know all the secrets. But you know what? If one were to just take the time to look a little closer, especially in the recent past, we see that 1%, they're actually riddled with depression, alcohol and substance abuse, marital infidelity, divorce, estranged families, emptiness, despair, and suicide. What am I saying? I'm saying truly that money can't buy happiness, and they're the proof of that. And even if you, let me be straight with you, even if you throughout your entire life successfully navigate the waters of pain and despair that seem to naturally propagate throughout this world, gang, in the end, you're still going to come to the end of this road and you're going to die. And listen, no one has ever beaten those odds. The ultimate attempt, what that is, the ultimate attempt at control is to stave off death. But let me tell you, gang, when that comes, there isn't any amount of individual power and strength, real or perceived, no amount of money, no amount of clout that's going to keep you here. In the end, no matter what your position was during your lifetime, God wins. No matter what your position was during lifetime, and no matter what you do to try to stop it, God will win in the end. Matthew 18, verse 3 tells us, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we covered this passage on Sunday, and it was really crucial to our understanding the story of Saul and Ananias. "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, for the record, I do not see that verse that I just read as some sort of an addition to the simple gospel and the very basic parameters of salvation. I am not here tonight adding to the gospel. No, I read it rather as, not as an encompassing mandate, but rather as a smoking gun. Do you understand what I'm saying? As an evidential imperative, an attribute, if you will, that must and will follow the true surrender of being born again. An attribute that must and will follow the true surrender of someone that is born again. Thus, it is not so much of a factor that, well, you did not become as a little child, so you're lost. That's not what it's saying. It's rather the fact that you did not become as a little child that manifests the reality that you were lost to begin with, and your actions showed it. You couldn't become like that little child because you were not transformed, you were not born again. Your inability to acquiesce, your unwillingness to acquiesce says, I have not been reborn. You know, I am mystified, but somewhere it seems along the way over the years of the greater church that we have quite frankly just lost that absolute biblical truth that if you are born again, your life is not your own anymore. Hear me tonight, Christian. If you are born again, then your life is no longer yours. If you are born again, you will then be faithfully moving away from sin and toward holiness. Away from you and towards Jesus. Away from who you were and becoming more and more like Jesus is. So if you are born again, you are becoming even more so on a daily basis as a child in terms of humility, submission, dependence upon God, not only for your dreams and your plans, but even your daily bread. Gang, how in the world did we get to the point where we imagine that we can blatantly sin and moreover stay in that sin without repenting and still believe that we're a transformed child of the redeeming Savior? Gang, that's mockery. That's blasphemy. Recently, I've been interacting with a guy who has been entangled in an ongoing sin. And he's been trying to tell me that, as of late, that he and his wife have, quote, prayed and sought the Lord, end quote, on this matter, and that they have been led to essentially not fix the issue, to not change their position. So essentially, they're saying then that they have been instructed by God to remain in the sin, to not correct it, to not repent to God, to not repent to those the sin was perpetuated against. That they're telling me God told them this. No, He didn't. He did not tell you that. That would be your pride and your sin speaking. That's you telling you that. God would never tell you that in your dreams. Your arrogance in that matter, if this is you, will be your undoing. And it will eventually suck in everything of value that God has given you. Because there is a vacuum of the black hole of your pride. Now Saul, he was tripping along through life. He believed that he had the world by the tail, and suddenly, in an instant, it was gone. Now for us, when we experience that, that may not be the bright Shekinah light of the bodily presence of Christ as it was for Saul that day on the Damascus Road. It would probably be more like, oh, a heart attack. Cancer. An automobile accident. Financial ruin. Marital breakup, etc., etc. You know what I'm saying? That whole plethora of traps for which there is and was no preparation or avoidance. and certainly no control over their outcome. Now you see, both Saul and Ananias in chapter 9 of the book of Acts were men who needed to learn a critical lesson. It is not that doing, now this is important, it's not that doing is in any way more important or even equal to being. I'm not here tonight to tell you that. What I'm here to tell you is that the doing always reflects the being. And I got to stress this. Failure to grasp that factual truth can cost you your eternity. So it is absolutely imperative that we let that concept sink deep into our brains and hearts. Look, we know it, gang. Love is proven by our actions. Passion is reflected in our actions. Commitment is reflected in our actions. Our interests, our priorities, our eternal positions, our standing, etc., etc. It's all proven by what we do. So let's face it. What we are is an embodiment, a manifest in what we do. What we do says who we are. So if we claim God is sovereignly in charge of our life, yet we do not do what he says, then all we're doing is proving that we're a liar. Saul was crossing that day on the Damascus Road. He was crossing from the living for himself to the living for God and his bride, the church. And there is only one or the other, gang. There is only two paths. For Saul said, there with his face in the dirt, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? Not what Saul wanted anymore, but a true recognition of the sovereignty of Christ, a recognition of our position and our approach as a child, leads us to do exactly what the Master says. As a child, we do what the Master says. No more and no less. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not here tonight to say that that is a perfect path. I would be the height of hypocrisy to try to insinuate that. I'm not saying that messing up somehow puts you out of the game. But what I will tell you is that standing in that position, staying in that position, in that rebellion, and in that sin, that does put you out of the game. Man, I have seen it happen so many times. Ananias too. He also, like Saul, he held at least much of his life in his own personal grip. I mean, he wasn't cut out of the same bolt of cloth as Saul, but he was a believer. He was on some degree a follower. But look what happened when God gave him directives. He resisted and he attempted to reason with God. Maybe you could even say he was arguing with God. It seemed like Ananias thought that he knew better and was actually going to school Jesus on what the situation was. And that's an age-old story, and how many of us have tried that? It goes like this. Yes, I hear you, Lord, but you got to understand, I have a really good reason why I don't think that I should do it that way, Jesus. You just don't quite understand the situation, Jesus. Both of these men, Saul and Ananias, We're in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, passing through an authentic period of testing. Hey, gang, you know that we all will experience these times. And they keep coming, don't they? I wish I could tell you one time and you're good to go. But in reality, these come periodically throughout one's entire spiritual life. And any one of them has the potential to catapult us into situations of doing great and even profound things for God. But it also has the potential of placing us out of the game and onto the bench. Now perhaps you're on the bench tonight, and maybe you are still part of the team, but you're not seeing any action, are you? Hey, listen, I got to tell you, that's not how I want to spend my life. Again, I leave you with this. Saul said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And Ananias said, "Here I am, Lord." And do you see the common pattern here, gang? Just who tonight is calling the shots? Who is calling the shots, really? Who is Lord of your life? Be blessed, gang.